Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first session of our four-week marriage and family discipleship class. I am so thankful that you have chosen to join me for this class tonight, and even more grateful to be able to actually do it for you. It's just a good time in the life of our church to be able to do this because being able to meet in person is kind of hit or miss, and so I felt it was a good time for me to be able to talk about some things and teach on some things that I'm really, really passionate about as a pastor. And one of those things happens to be the family. The family is something that I am extremely, extremely passionate about as a pastor, and this is because I am a husband and because I'm a father, and it's my life. My family is my life. I love them very, very much, and I am just so privileged to be able to have my wife and have my children. It's the greatest blessings of God to me, and so because of that, I believe that the most important ministry that I have, that outweighs everything else in this world, outweighs my pastorate, outweighs everything, is to them, as it should be. As it should be, regardless of whether or not you're in full-time ministry, regardless of whether or not you're a pastor or whatever you are, family should indeed be your primary ministry. Our greatest ministry is to those who are indeed closest to us, to our husbands, to our wives, to our children, to your grandchildren, if you're tuning into this tonight. These are the circle of people that God has given to us in his sovereignty, in his sovereign power, whether we like it or not. And so we are given very, very specific commands found throughout all of the pages of Scripture and instructions on how to treat them and indeed how to minister to them. And so it is imperative. It's imperative for the glory of God that we take these relationships seriously and indeed take those imperatives that God gives us to care for our families in the way that God has given to us in his word very, very seriously. And so it only makes sense for us to take the time to be able to learn from God's word, to be able to take the time to be able to open its pages and to be able to see how God instructs us to be able to care for and to be able to grow our family spiritually, again, for his glory's sake and indeed for our own good. And so the purpose of this four-week class is twofold. First and foremost, that God might be glorified, of course. That's our imperative in everything, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do all for the glory of God. That God would be glorified as our families grow to love him and cherish him more and more and more. But number two, that each of us would indeed reap the rewards, that each of us and indeed our families would reap the rewards and blessings of doing things God's way with our families. Because God's ways are the best. They are the best and the most beneficial. When we do things God's way, we avoid so much heartache. We avoid so much of the brokenness in the world around us, which has by and large rejected the family structure, rejected God's ways, said that they had a better way than God's ways. And you don't have to look very far to see where that leads. I know I don't have to look very far than relatives of mine and just people around to see that the way of the world and how they treat the family, how they view marriage, how they view the family is just going to lead to heartbreak. It's going to lead to negativity. But when we view and treat our marriages and indeed our families the way that God wants us to from his word, he blesses us. He blesses us so abundantly. And I can say that from personal experience. It blesses us with so much joy and peace and grace that we would be foolish to avoid God's imperatives that we see in his word. And so that's the reason why we're going to take some time over the next few weeks to be able to see exactly what he has to say about it. Again, our class is not going to get into all of the nitty-gritty. It's going to be kind of a flyover, especially tonight, of a lot of these things. But I hope that this kind of sets the foundation for maybe some future classes that we can go through and spend some time together discussing some of these things. And so over the next 4 weeks, on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock online, I'm going to be talking about a variety of topics that are related to the concept of marriage and the family. And tonight's lesson, again, is by far the least practical of them all, but probably the most important. And the title of our lesson for tonight is A Biblical Look at Marriage and the Family. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about these concepts, because all of these other sessions that we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks, all of the other sessions are going to flow from this first lesson. Because again, if we don't get this right, if we don't see what the Bible has to say about these concepts of marriage and the family, all the other things won't fall into place. I mean, for instance, next week, it's going to be very, very practical. It's going to be very practical, as I'm going to be giving some very just, again, practical, hands-on pastoral advice and helps in how to do family worship and indeed couples devotions, two things that are very, very important to your life as a family, regardless of whether or not the children are in the home and all of these things, to learn how to do family worship first and foremost. What is it supposed to look like? To give you some helps on how to be able to do family devotions and indeed couples devotions with your husband or your wife. It's going to be very, very hands-on but without having that biblical understanding of marriage and the family kind of undergirding that topic, those will eventually fall apart. You won't see the need for them if we don't have that biblical undergirding. Same goes for week three when I discuss the church and how it relates to the family, its importance to the family structure. And then week four, when we talk specifically about parenting and the gospel and how to be able to evangelize your children and what are our responsibilities as parents, all of these things, without the foundations that I'm going to talk about tonight, none of these other things will matter. And so I want to jump right in tonight by first defining what I mean by marriage, but specifically Christian marriage. What is a Christian marriage? And so point number one is defining Christian marriage. I want to clarify tonight that I am addressing marriage from a distinctly Christian perspective, not a worldly perspective, from a Christian perspective, to Christians tonight. And what I mean by that is I'm coming from this from the biblical perspective of a man and a woman, a husband and wife, who have the gospel of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece to their marriage, or at least are striving to. Both the man and the woman who have or are going to come together in marriage, they understand and they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and are together striving to be able to honor the God who saved them through that gospel. And so that means that when I talk about a distinctly Christian marriage, I'm talking about, first and foremost, the fact that both parties have acknowledged the very first step in actually becoming a Christian, and that is their own sinfulness. I know that it seems weird to be able to talk about sin when I'm talking about marriage, but that's a very, very important place to start. Both parties, both the husband and wife, have acknowledged their own sinfulness and indeed their need for a Savior, which leads to letter A. Christian marriage is the union of two sinners. Christian marriage is defined as first and foremost as being the union of two sinners. And I've said that many a times from the pulpit. I've said it over and over again whenever I talk about marriage. Those of you who have sat down with me to do premarital counseling with me, you know that that is always my very, very first lesson, and really the thread that is found throughout the rest of our lessons that we go through in premarital counseling. I'll often say, remember this, that you are marrying a sinner. Remember, you are marrying a sinner. And that's a very, very important thing for you to bear in mind. It's a very, very important thing for you to keep in mind, not just when you're about to get married in premarital, but also throughout your entirety of your marriage, okay? Christians, Christian marriage, they keep in mind, they remember and keep in mind passages, very simple passages that we all know and maybe have memorized, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, including my husband, including my wife, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep, all of us like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone, my husband or, my wife and my husband, whatever it is, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, admitting to our own sin. And so very, very clearly, the very first concept that Christian marriages must always bear in mind is that we, and indeed our spouses, are sinners. And more importantly, that we are sinners who actually sin. Okay, we actually are going to sin in our marriage, okay? Meaning that as hard as it is for us to admit, and as hard as it is for us to realize oftentimes that your husband, and indeed your wife, is going to sin. And they are going to sin against you. And more than likely, they're going to sin against you in ways that are going to hurt you more than anyone else. We're going to talk about this concept a little bit more later, about how our relationship and the priority of marriage lends itself to greater hurt. But again, a lot of times newlyweds who come to me, who are getting ready to go into marriage, they go into it with this rose-colored glasses on, okay, when they view their potential spouse, thinking that their partner is perfect, that they can do no wrong, that they fail to see the other person's inadequacies and indeed their sins. And that leads to a lot of frustration. That leads to a lot of frustration when not if, but when their spouse actually sins, and indeed sins against them. And so, for the Christian, however, the Christian marriage, however, both the husband and the wife, right from the get-go, they understand that they are marrying a sinner. That they are marrying a sinner because, why? Because they themselves have first admitted to God that they themselves are in fact sinful. Just like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I am a sinner, the world to save sinners of whom I am foremost. And so this must necessarily mean, letter B, that a Christian marriage is a union of two sinners who admit their sinfulness. Okay, the Christian marriage is a union of two sinners who admit their sinfulness. And so a distinctly Christian marriage is one wherein both the husband and indeed the wife, they set aside all semblance of pride, all of that, they set aside and openly admit and accept the fact that they are sinners who sin. If one is to be a Christian, that is key. To become a Christian, that is the first step of becoming a Christian, is acknowledging our own personal sinfulness first and foremost before Almighty God, the need for His forgiveness and His mercy. Again, that is one of the very first beginning tenets of understanding and accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, is understanding your need of forgiveness before Almighty God. But bearing that truth in mind and applying this by freely admitting our own sinfulness in marriage, in that context of marriage, is very, very important if the marriage is to be distinctly Christian. Okay? We get ourselves and our marriages into a lot of trouble when we're not quick to admit our own sinfulness. And instead, what do? We allow that pride to rise up. Pridefully deny our sin, or pridefully try to hide our sin from our spouse. Get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we do that kind of thing. But rather than doing this, a distinctly Christian marriage instead, it acknowledges and indeed admits, freely admits, their own sinfulness, with both the Christian husband and indeed the Christian wife together looking to Jesus Christ to find that mercy and that grace and indeed that forgiveness, which leads to letter C, that a Christian marriage is a union of two sinners who both find forgiveness for their sins in Jesus Christ. They both find their forgiveness for their sins in Jesus Christ. And this point really is at the heart of what makes a Christian marriage genuinely Christian. Namely, two sinners who freely admit their personal sin and the sin of their spouse, and together throughout their marriage, through their many, many years of marriage, they find forgiveness and mercy together in the Lord Jesus Christ, together in the gospel. When one spouse sins against another, they both look to Jesus to find forgiveness from Christ and from their spouse, as well as to find the ability and indeed the inspiration and the example to be able to forgive their spouse when they are wrong. Just like Jesus did for us in the gospel of Jesus, okay? And so the gospel of Jesus being the center of that Christian marriage, it allows for both parties to be able to continue to grow spiritually, to stay together, to be able to find that forgiveness and an example of forgiveness and love and grace and mercy in Jesus, not allowing the many, many failures and the sins that are going to happen. Again, it's not an if, it's a when. But not allowing those many failures and sins to inhibit their spiritual growth, to inhibit their relationship together, to inhibit their marriage together as a couple, but instead to progress over all of these different hurdles that are inevitable to be able to come. And so, very quickly, I begin this lesson about Christian marriage by essentially going over the gospel of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece, because it's the foundation upon which everything else that we're going to talk about tonight stands. It's the foundation upon which every single aspect of the Christian life stands. The gospel is everything. The gospel must be the centerpiece to all that we do. I know I've said it before. I remember one time I was talking with someone about the gospel, and they asked me as a pastor, as many years ago, they asked me, you know, Pastor, how come you always preach the gospel each and every single week? Surely there's something bigger and better. We need to move on from there. And they tried to tell me that the gospel is kind of like the front porch, and then we have to go inside and move on to bigger things. And I responded to them, well, actually, I believe that the gospel is the house that we reside in. It's where we go back to every single time. It's the whole house. It's what warms us. It's where we go to find comfort. The gospel is everything. And so that's the reason why I start our lesson with the gospel, as a reminder of what Christian marriage is, and the fact that we are marrying a sinner, and that we ourselves are sinners, that we are in need of much forgiveness, that we are in need of much mercy. It's been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, both the couple together strive to be able to honor Christ together as they deal with their own inadequacies. Ephesians chapter 5, which is a passage that we're going to be looking at periodically throughout the rest of this teaching. Again, a very, very important passage when it comes to marriage. Talks about Christ's relationship with the church being the example upon which all other marriages are founded. Jesus is equated to the husband, loving his bride, which is pictured as the church. Again, you and me, even though we've sinned against him, even though we have fallen short of his glory, even though we've rejected him, he went to the cross. He as our husband, went to the point of complete self-sacrifice, dying upon the cross of Calvary. And that is the marriage to which all other marriages are to point. And thus, just as Jesus gave everything for his spouse, so must we be willing to do for ours. And so, that said, now that we've defined Christian marriage, I want to now focus on the concept of marriage itself from the scriptures. Looking at point number two, the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage. And again, asking the question, what is the essence of marriage? And so we should probably define what we mean by essence. What is the meaning of essence? Well, I would define the essence of something as the uniqueness of something. Let me ask the question in a different way. What makes marriage a marriage? What makes a marriage a marriage? What separates marriage from every other relationship on earth? There's something that you can have with only your spouse, and without it, you're not married, and with it, whether you think that you are or not, it's a marriage. And so, just to kind of give you a few examples of what I mean by essence, what is the essence of Mount Everest? Okay, what separates Mount Everest from every other mountain in the world and the mountains around it? What separates it? What is unique about it? Well, obviously, it's its height. Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the entire world. It's unique. What is the essence of the Hoover Dam? Right? Again, it's its size. Okay, what separates it from every other dam in the world? Well, it's size, right? What about the North Pole? What makes the North Pole unique? What do you immediately think of when you think of the North Pole? Well, you think of coldness, okay? It's low temperature, okay? It gets really, really freezing there, okay? Point is that the essence of something is that which makes it essentially different. Is that which makes it unique from everything else that there is. And so when it comes to marriage, we have to ask, what is it about marriage that separates it from every single other relationship that you can have on earth? And so, thinking about this, we just think about some possibilities for the essence of marriage. What do you think of when you think of marriage? Well, you might think of a lot of different things, right? You might think of it being, you know, sex, right? You might think of it being children or family and sharing a common residence with somebody. You might think of love and affection and a relationship. You might think of it being a commitment. And so, just thinking about those things, I'm going to go through each of those and eliminate some of them from that list as we think through them. And so, the key question that you need to ask yourself as we go through these things is, can you have one of these things, one of these possibilities that I just mentioned, without being married? Okay? And so, looking at the first possibility, I mentioned sex as the first one, right? Many people believe that sex, including a lot of Christians, believe that sex is what makes a marriage. Some preachers, I've actually heard them say things like, you know, you're officially married when you consummate the wedding, okay? Other pastors say if you have sex with somebody that in God's eyes you are married, right? I've heard this a lot from a lot of different sources. And so you have to ask yourself a question, is that true? Okay, does sexual relations, does it make a marriage? Or is that just part of marriage? Well, again, going into the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament Levitical laws, it says this. It says that if two children that are still under their parents' roofs have sexual relations, they are not married unless the parents consent. All right? And that's actually in a couple places throughout the Bible. It doesn't say, oh, now they're married just because they did that deed. And so thinking about this realistically, sexual relations in general is sometimes it's fully gratifying, but other times it's not. And so does that mean? You have to ask yourself as you think through these things, does that mean that when your sexual attraction and the sexual activity is gone, that you are no longer married? When you stop having sex with that person, do you stop being married to them? Does sex make a marriage, or is it just part of a marriage? Obviously, that is the answer. It's just part of marriage. Sex is a part of marriage, but it does not make a marriage. In other words, it's not unique to marriage. Okay? It should be. Morally, it should be biblically, but it is frequently not for many couples. And therefore, sex is not unique to marriage. You can share a bed with somebody and not be married. I mean, people do this all the time. Couples do this all the time. That's usually commonplace in America, right? Does that make them married? Obviously not. Obviously not. The fact is that animals do that. Okay? Bunny rabbits, they're great at having all those little bunnies, right? Does that make them married? No, obviously not. And so the application is that sex is not the essence of marriage. It's not. Absolutely not. And so possibility two, I mentioned having children and raising a family, right? Is that the essence of marriage? Is that what it's all about? Does having children automatically mean that you are married to someone else? Well, that can't be the essence of marriage because there are many people today, of course, who have children and are raising children that are not married. Okay? And so having children with someone doesn't mean that you are married. Okay? It doesn't mean that you're married to that person. It can mean a lot of other things. It can have a lot of other consequences, but it doesn't mean that you are married to that person. And so, again, possibility three. I mentioned, you know, affection. I mentioned love. Okay? Is that the essence of marriage? Is that what makes marriage unique? Is my affections towards somebody, my deep love towards somebody? But I would argue that even that can't be the essence of marriage. And why is that? Well, because there's so many different ways that we can express love and affection. I mean, even dogs can have affection, or at least that's what it appears to be, right? They can have affection for their owners and vice versa. I mean, you can have affection for an animal, right? I mean, another illustration, doesn't mean that you're married to the dog. Well, hopefully not. You know, I mean, I gotta be careful these days. But another illustration is if you're a teenager and teenagers oftentimes they have what's described as puppy love. And the fact is that there are many teenagers today who are more in love, at least outwardly, in affection, than their married parents. And yet they are not married, right? But the parents are. And so the essence of marriage cannot be simply love. It cannot be simply love and affection. And that leads to the fourth thing that I mentioned, and that is commitment, possibility four. And I would argue that commitment is indeed what the essence of marriage is. All of the other possibilities are part of marriage. Certainly, you know, relations, you know, having children, those are all part of marriage. Having love for your spouse is certainly a very, very important part, but they are not the essence of marriage. What makes a marriage is indeed commitment. Commitment is the essence of marriage because it is the element that makes marriage unique. And without it, you don't have a marriage. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, I'll bring it up on the screen right now, but Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 states the following. It says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Okay? And so the key phrase that I want us to zero in there is on that last few words. Your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. So what is a covenant? What exactly is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise. It is a commitment. It is a legal contract. It is a vow before both man and before God. And what makes you and your wife married is the vow. Is that promise, is that covenant commitment that you make to one another. A vow in marriage says all those things that you say at the altar, right? I will be faithful to you no matter what, you know, richer or poor, you know, in sickness and in health, all of those things. I will be loving towards you. I will care for you no matter what, no matter how I feel, no matter, even if those feelings of affection change over time, I'm going to remain committed to you. I made a vow to you and I'm going to fulfill it. And so by definition of vow, it implies that at times, as I said, and implied that, you know, there's going to be times that you won't feel like doing something. A vow says to your spouse, in spite of my feelings, in spite of all of the ever-changing circumstances in life, you know, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether we have children or not, whether, you know, we have a good sex life or not, all of these things, I don't care. I am committed to you no matter what. That's what it says. As the text states once again in Malachi, it says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. And this is a vow that was made before both man and indeed God. He was the witness. And that's really what we see in weddings in pretty much every single culture. Every culture, it involves those two elements, a promise before God and indeed the witness by people. And we see that very clearly from Malachi. And so the application of what the essence what makes marriage unique is fairly clear. It is a covenant. It is a commitment. It is that which separates marriage from every single other relationship here on earth. All right? If you get married, or if you are married, it's going to be wonderful if you have all of these other things that we talked about. It would be great if you were healthy. It would be great, if you have great children and great finances, a great house, all of these things, have awesome love and affection throughout all that time for each other. But without that commitment, without that covenant promise to your spouse, you're not married. You're not married. And again, I hope that you have all of these different things in your marriage, but if you don't, and yet you still have that commitment, that covenant, if you have that covenant, you're married. That said, moving on to point number three, what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage. And so thinking about this one, again, some possibilities might be a relationship, companionship, sexual satisfaction, procreation, having children again. But again, I believe that the biblical answer, besides, again, as I said before, for the glory of God, is that companionship. Okay, is that fellowship, that friendship that was intended by God from the very beginning. We saw that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Talks about the idea of a spouse being your companion, is what it says, your companion. And going all the way back to the beginning of time when marriage was established by God himself in Genesis chapter 2, it also speaks of companionship between a husband and a wife being, realistically, one of God's main purposes for actually creating woman herself, for actually creating a companion for Adam. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but Genesis chapter 2, I'll bring it up on the screen. It says this, picking up in verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had made every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. But the man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." And so, again, looking at this text, we have to ask ourselves the question, why exactly did God create woman? Why did God establish this first marriage, so to speak? Well, the answer is that God created woman so that man wouldn't be alone. Okay, so that man wouldn't be lonely, all right? Animals in nature, according to this text, they wouldn't suffice for companionship for Adam. There was still a hole in Adam's soul. And so even before Adam fell into sin, he was incomplete without woman, according to this text. And so God knew that he needed, according to verse 18 of this text, he knew he needed a helper. Or as the old King James puts it, he needed a helpmeet. And again, if you study that out in the Hebrew, that term is a term that has the idea of really, really deep and lasting fellowship. Really close-knit, the closest kind of relationship, the closest kind of terminology that the Hebrew language can have there. And so God didn't merely create woman so that she could be his helper in the sense of being able to cook for him and clean for him and do all of the household chores. No, he created the woman, he created the wife, and the ultimate purpose of marriage in and of itself in this very first marriage here in the Garden of Eden, for that kind of committed covenant fellowship, that covenant companionship as a grace for human beings. Because God understood that it's not good for man and woman in the sense to be alone. And so the application is that God gave us marriage to have the greatest possible human companionship possible. That is why one of the reasons behind why he created marriage, a relationship that entails some of the greatest things that we can have in this life. Things that we mentioned before, some of the greatest treasures that we can have in this life, love and affection and, children and all of these beautiful things within the confines of a committed covenant companionship that really has God the Son, as we looked at in Ephesians chapter 5, as the ultimate example. And then again, this is something that single people, I'm sorry, can't understand. Okay. Even best friends, even people who cohabitate together. You can never truly experience this kind of companionship outside of the confines of marriage. It can only be experienced after the covenant. That commitment is made and a marriage before God and before man is entered into. And so with that commitment, with that covenant in mind as the purpose of marriage, this translates into the closest possible relationship that you can have with somebody else here on earth, as I said, because of this covenant and this commitment that you have, your spouse, the one that you are married to, they should feel just amazingly loved, amazingly safe and understood by you, and you by him or her, okay, should feel that nobody else on this earth knows you better than your spouse, and therefore he or she ought to be your best friend and your best counselor, okay? It always kind of troubles me when I hear from couples that, you know, yeah, I'm married, but this is my best friend over here, all right? That always kind of troubles me a little bit, because that's not really the way that God intended it, all right? Especially when, you know, the best friend is that of the opposite sex. That's very, very troubling to me, okay? Because your wife, your husband, that you've entered into that covenant, should be your best friend, should be your best counselor. There shouldn't be any secrets between you and your spouse, okay? That's the only way in which you can have that ultimate human fellowship, okay? If your friends know more about you than your spouse, you're really not experiencing that level of committedness, that covenant relationship that God intended for you to have in marriage. Now, I argue actually that you're in a dysfunctional marriage at that particular point. Not that every marriage is not dysfunctional in some ways, but again, if that's the case, we can talk about that in a later session. But going back to one of the previous arguments, you know, some Christians think that, for instance, sex is the purpose of marriage. The reason, well, you get married to have sex and not be in sin. Oftentimes that's what we see. Many Christian singles actually reason this way. Okay, I've actually experienced this a lot when I was in Bible college, especially. A lot of Christian couples I knew that they got married right away, sometimes during Bible college or right after, simply to have relations with them, okay? But the question is that we have to ask ourselves is what is the purpose of sex? What is the purpose of relations, all right? Well, one of the purposes is to function as a means of communication, of that covenant companionship, of that friendship that God has in mind at creation. That was one of the whole purposes of it, to communicate how much I love and appreciate and how deep of a relationship that I have with my wife, with, if you're a woman, with your husband, right? It's the way that you express to your spouse that they are the most important human being in your life and he or she to you, right? That's the reason why sexual relations outside of the commitment of marriage is never ultimately fulfilling for the people engaging in it. Sex outside of marriage is an expression of animalistic, of biological function. And again, you know, it's not that of committed covenant companionship and fellowship. That's the reason why, as we look around us at the hookup culture around us, right? Why it's ultimately empty and shallow, and why it needs to be avoided, because it's just physical. It's animalistic. It's no better than the animals around us, which has no heart. It has no soul. It has no God given, you know, deepness to it. Right? But sex in marriage is much more than just physical. Okay. As I said before, there's that spiritual covenantal companionship side to that physical relationship. Okay. The spiritual, that covenantal companionship side, again, fulfilled, again, for the physical to fully be satisfied. And so when the ultimate purpose of companionship in marriage is good, everything in marriage, including relations, is fully satisfying as God intended from the very beginning. And that leads to point number four that I want us to talk about today. Again, I'm doing a very quick flyover. Number four, the priority of marriage. And this is a very, very important point, probably the most important point. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 states the following. It says, "Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church." And then, again, I'll bring it up on the screen, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 states the following. It says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." And so, again, as we look at these texts, we see that the only thing in Scripture that you are told to love, like Jesus Christ loved the church, is your spouse. It's the only thing that you are told to love, like Jesus loves the church. It is your spouse. And thus, there is no higher relationship on earth than your marriage. The order in your life, in terms of your relationships, needs to be first and foremost God, but then your spouse, and then everything else underneath that, okay? Your spouse must have a higher priority than anything else in this world. And that includes your children, by the way. Your spouse always comes before your kids. Your spouse comes before your grandkids for you older people. It comes before your friends. It comes before your job. If you're a woman, your spouse comes before everyone and anything else. That's the priority of marriage. Your marriage is first and foremost. And so, biblically speaking, marriage is very, very, very powerful. Okay, if we are to love and prioritize our spouse in the same way that Christ prioritizes his church, that is powerful. It has the power to strengthen you and strengthen your spouse. And it also, if handled poorly or sinfully, has the power to absolutely destroy and crush your spouse. One man once said this. He said, if your marriage is strong and everything about you is weak, it doesn't matter. You move out into the world in strength. But if your marriage is weak, and although everything else is strong, it doesn't matter. You move out into the world in weakness. And amen to that. Absolutely 100%. And so if everyone, just give you another example, okay? If everyone around you says that you're ugly, all right? Which is true of me, all right? But if everyone around you says that you're ugly, but your spouse says, hey, listen, you're handsome, you know, you're beautiful, right? Then it doesn't matter. Then you are handsome. Then you are beautiful. Praise God for that. All right. I don't know what Sarah sees in me, but whatever. That's the praise for me. But the opposite is also true. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if Sarah comes up to me and says, hey, listen, you're one ugly dude. All right. It doesn't matter what else anyone else says about me. I'm ugly. All right. Because that is the priority that I place upon my spouse, upon the opinion of my wife. And that's the way that it should be biblically, all right? And so we got to understand how God uses us in our marriages, that we play a much greater role in our spouses' successes, in our spouses' failures and their weaknesses and strength than we want to admit. All right? And so by making your spouse the priority, it moves and it strengthens and encourages them more than you want to admit or understand. However, if you make something, or worse, someone else, the priority in your life, it's going to deflate them. It's going to crush them. It's going to weaken your spouse. Your spouse possesses the power over you that no one else has, and vice versa. You possess a power over your spouse that no one else can have. And so that is the reason why, and I'm going to say this tonight, very, very important, why it is so critical for Christian husbands and indeed Christian wives to make sure that they are prioritizing each other before everyone and anything else. If you're a husband, your wife is your number one priority in life. And the same thing goes for the wife to her husband. They're your number one priority. And this means that you need to prioritize. It actually takes steps in order to make your spouse the priority in your life. It means taking the time to actually sit down and talk and ask each other about how they're doing, to communicate with one another. I in my premarital, I talk a ton about communication. It's so, so very, very important to this idea of the priority. This means that as hard as it may be for you young couples with children, okay, especially, to take the time, husbands, to spend just with your wife, and wives vice versa, right? And practically speaking, I would say that married couples need to set aside time every single day, at least for a few minutes, to do couples devotions, okay, and pray together each and every day at the very least. It's something that I'm going to talk about in a later class in more detail next week. We're going to get into the priority and this essence of why we do couples devotions and why that's so very important. Okay, you need to take time to set aside to drop the kids off with somebody for a night. Find a babysitter and go out on a date once in a while. Okay, I would argue at least once, if not twice a month, at the very, very bare minimum. You know, husbands, other things, to show your wife the priority, do special things for her. Okay, buy her favorite flowers once in a while, guys. All right? You know, very important things. Okay, show a little bit of affection. All right, wives, you know, make your husband his favorite meal. By the way, just speaking as a man, that goes super far. It goes a lot farther than you want to admit, all right? You sit your man down at night with his favorite food, and his belly is full, dude, you know what I mean? There is no greater thing that you can do, all right? I'm just going to tell you that right now, as you can so rightly tell with me, okay? Do it. The point is do something special for each other to show that you prioritize that one that you have made that covenant vow, that you made that covenant promise to at the altar. Show your priority to them in the practical ways. Married couples also need to find ways, and again, getting into this subject one more time, I might do a whole series on this topic, but if you need to find ways, young couples especially, married couples of course, in which to be intimate with one another sexually. You need to find time for that, okay? And parents, I know that is very, very hard. I know it's kind of awkward for me to talk about, okay? But I know parents that that's very, very hard to do with kids around, but you just gotta do it. Right? You gotta find ways, and time to be able to do that. As I read earlier, I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 3. Those marital duties that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 talks about is talking about relations. Alright? That's what it's talking about, okay? Not doing that. Not having relations with your spouse is sinful. Period. According to that verse. Yes, there may be physical things that affect this, okay? I'm not, you know, I don't know your individual, but if you are both healthy, okay, you need to be doing that for the glory of God, okay, and for the good of the other person, as that text would go on to say. Again, I do a whole series during my premarital about relations and its priority, and I might even do a series on that in the future if need be. But also, I would say, moving on from that, I would say that if something else is getting your attention, if something else has the priority in your life that is not your spouse, maybe it's your work. Maybe you're putting in too much time at work. Maybe it's your children, right? All these other things. These are all good things. Having a good job is a good thing. Having children is awesome. But again, as good as they are, if they are dampening your relationship, you need to find ways to reprioritize. You just need to. Maybe not work as many hours, okay? Especially if you don't need to, right? I mean, I'm just going to say this, and again, maybe another series that I will do. Again, this is just a flyover, but speaking of finances, I'm just going to tell you this. Money comes and money goes, all right? You can always make more money. You can. But time is always fleeting. There is always a hole in the bottom of that hourglass, and there is no way to flip that thing back on its head. All right? You are always losing time. You cannot make up for time spent. Okay? You can make up for money, but you cannot make up for time. So, again, you know, prioritize, and reprioritize if you need to. Maybe again, I would just say this. Maybe put the kids to bed a little bit earlier, or wake up a little bit earlier with your spouse, just to spend time with them. Is it going to hurt to get up an hour earlier just to have coffee with your wife, your husband? You know, maybe that's a good time to be able to do couples devotions. We'll talk about that one next week. But no matter what, because marriage is God's priority, because that commitment, that covenant, that companionship that we talked about is indeed God's priority, according to the text of Scripture, your marriage to your spouse needs to be the priority as well. And so you need to strive to find ways to make it that. And I'm hoping that, Lord willing, as we look at the marriage and family throughout these next couple weeks, that we'll find ways to be able to do that, to be able to prioritize the Lord together, and that our marriages would indeed be strengthened, that our families would be strengthened as a result. Again, get into all that. But again, as I said before, a lot more could be said. Ton more could be said tonight. Tonight was just a flyover. But I hope that it's been a good biblical and practical overview of marriage, and the family, and the priority that we need to place upon our marriages especially. And again, tonight I'm going to close with a book recommendation. I'm actually going to do this each and every week, to recommend one book for you to maybe pick up and read. Maybe it's a good thing for you. We'll talk again about couples devotions next week. Maybe to read on your own as a husband or wife, especially husbands. We'll talk about that. But maybe to do as couples devotions. This week's book recommendation is by Dr. Bodhi Bakum, and it is called Family Driven Faith. Doing what it takes to raise sons and daughters who will walk with God. Dr. Bodhi Bakum is just absolutely phenomenal. I've met him a couple times. He was a pastor down in Texas. He's now a chancellor of Bible College, actually over in Africa at this point. And this particular book, it was very, very formative for me, very helpful for me. And I read it well before I had kids. And it's been so very, very helpful, especially now that I do have children. And basically, just to give you an overview of the book, it overviews the sad state of marriage and the family today in our culture. We talked about that at the beginning, how it's been the family, how marriage, how children have been derided, how the idea of having a lot of kids and prioritizing your wife and prioritizing the family, how it's been just debased and mocked, and how because of this, the very, very fabric of our society is indeed crumbling. And so Dr. Bodhi Bakum, he goes into deep detail about the responsibility that husbands especially, but parents have, as well as the church, as pastors and leaders that we have to disciple and to evangelize our children and our wives and those that God has put into our care. And it's a very, very, very important read, okay? And so I would just say make sure you pick up a copy of it and get reading that. But again, I'll have other recommendations. But as we close, I just want to say this, that if you have any questions for me in regard to what we discussed tonight, or if you'd like me to address something specific, I just say either email me or direct message me, or maybe leave a comment in the comment section below. And I will try to get back to you. I may even address it on a future class here. I might take a few minutes to answer those questions actually at the end of the next class. So if you've got any questions or would like me to discuss something in specific, make sure that you get that to me. But that said, be sure to join with me next week as we discuss the topic of family worship and couples devotions. The title will be How to Do Family Worship and Couples Devotions. Very, very practical. I have some other things planned than just me sitting here and lecturing. And so it'll be a really fun time that we'll have together next week. So you won't want to miss it. Next Wednesday, 7 p.m. But that said, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time that we have taken today to be able to discuss the very, very important concepts of marriage and the family. Oh, Lord, I pray, God, that as we look at what your word has to say about marriage, especially, God, that we would be quick to conform ourselves to what your book has to say. Lord, that we would see it through the lens of Scripture. God, first and foremost, that we would see, as I said from the very beginning, that in a Christian marriage, God, that we are both sinners, both the husband and wife, and have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore are in need of that forgiveness and that love and mercy that you've shown to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I would pray, God, that that forgiveness and that mercy and that grace and that love that you showed us in Jesus, God, that that would translate to that marriage, God, that you have put us in. And that because of that, God, that we can do the things that we talked about, that we can prioritize our spouse. God, that we can continue to care for and fulfill the vows, Lord, that you have heard us say at the altar before you and before others. God, that we would care for our husband and our wife, Lord, until death do us part. And do so in the ways, God, that would honor you first and foremost, but also that would be most beneficial to us. And so bless our continued study. Bless our marriages. Bless our families, Lord, as a result of this time. And Lord, may we glorify you in all things. Well, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you so much. See you next week. Bye now.